Certainly looking forward to this next service. Brother Brent Hislop from Portland will be serving us. And he has our theme discourse that is he presenting to us this morning. It's from Hebrews 4:11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And so we're certainly looking forward to Brother Brent serving us now.
Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and good morning, dear brethren. Love and Christian greetings to you from your brethren in Portland, Oregon. And I do see a number of our brethren from our class here, so we're happy to extend Christian love and greetings to you. And to take a moment to a little advert, don't forget, on your convention program table are programs for the Portland convention next month, June 15 to 17. So you have a warm invitation to come enjoy Christian fellowship and hopefully the stimulus of your sincere minds by way of remembrance of those beautiful truths that we are so privileged to enjoy. Brethren, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And let me frame this lesson for you by saying that it is our intent this morning to address this theme text from Hebrews 4:11 by giving something of an overview of Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. And it will perhaps be best described, brethren, as an overview, because it's our intent that in our allotted time tomorrow morning that we will continue with this lesson but expand it to its Old Testament connections. We will have a few of those connections this morning, but look more particularly at the book of Exodus and Numbers tomorrow and its connections to Hebrews 3 and 4. The connections, New and Old Testament, are very obvious, brethren. In the book of Hebrews, a simplistic overview is that Paul is addressing the Hebrew Christians and reminding them of their experiences of Israel of old and the lessons that they can draw from those experiences that are pertinent to them at the time of his writing, the brethren in the early church, and by extension those lessons have echoed down through the ages to our very day. In Hebrews, the first chapter, he introduces to the brethren how in the past God did speak to his people through the prophets. But in these last days, Hebrews 1:2, he says, God has spoken to you and I. We believe Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. Paul says, he has spoken to you and I through his Son. And he goes on and develops through the first couple of chapters how Jesus is the one whom God has chosen, and through his faithfulness, because he has loved righteousness and hated iniquity, Hebrews 1:9, he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And he goes on through the second chapter and develops the lesson further and tells us how Jesus suffered death, Hebrews 2:9, and he was crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God. He should taste death for all men. And how we should appreciate and understand that in verse 17 of Hebrews 2, it behooved him that to be made like unto his brethren, that he would be a merciful high priest and to make reconciliation for the people. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he says that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested that he is able then to succor or help those that are likewise tested and tried. And that's you and I, brethren. And that sort of sets the premise for what follows in the third and fourth chapter. Because in the first several verses of Hebrews, the third chapter, he tells us how Jesus is the high priest of our profession. And properly in the Greek, brethren, that means our confession, our acknowledgement. If we accept the truth, we acknowledge the truth. We confess the truth. And that's what this Greek word conveys. He likens Jesus to, compares and contrasts him to Moses. And he said Moses was faithful in his house as a servant in verse 5. So Christ, not as a servant, but as a son over his own house. And I'm going to suggest to you, brethren, that the Greek rendering in verse 6 of Hebrews 3 really suggests that his own house, it sounds very simplistic that this is Jesus' house, and that's okay. But we think according to the Greek, it really means that it is God's house, that Christ is a son in God's house. And we might suggest Hebrews 10:21 as a corollary passage to this, to confirm this, that Jesus is the high priest over the house of God. Now, it's our intention, brethren, to sort of walk through the third and fourth chapters and consider what Paul is saying for us that relates to our theme text, which is Hebrews 4:11, that we are to labor to enter into that rest, a very specific rest, and we will hope within the scope of this lesson to identify what he's speaking of. And we ask your indulgence, because we're not going to go into a verse-by-verse definition. We will be summarizing some portions and sort of jumping a little hither and yon. So being forewarned, please bear with me. Paul, in this third chapter, has introduced how Christ is a son in God's house, and then says in that sixth verse of the third chapter that whose house we are part of conditionally, brethren, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. There are, through the entire book of Hebrews, but particularly within the scope of our lesson in chapters 3 and 4, there are many admonitions and warnings here, brethren. And I think the apostle's intent here is for us to examine the experience of Israel of old in the Exodus from Egypt and their experience through the wilderness wanderings before entering the Promised Land, to look at Israel's experience and take that, brethren, as an example for you and I to be admonished by, to be instructed, informed by, and to be warned by. Because if you scan through all of these verses in chapters 3 and 4, you will see, and we'll just skip through some of the points in the third and fourth chapter and then come back and fill in a few of the details, brethren. You will see that he proclaims, he states that Israel of old had hardened hearts, that they provoked God, that they had always erred, the 10th verse, which properly in the Greek means they had gone astray. The 12th verse, they had an evil heart of unbelief. Verse 13, they had hardened themselves through the deceitfulness of sin. They had allowed themselves self-deceit of sin. Verse 15, they had hardened their hearts again. They had provoked God. Verse 16, they had provoked God. Verse 17, they provoked God. 18, it states their unbelief. Verse 19, it states their unbelief. And then in chapter 4 and verses 6 and 11, it speaks again about their unbelief, but a Greek word different than used in the third chapter rendered unbelief in your King James translation that really carries the thought of disobedience. So collectively, just pulling all of these things together, Israel of old serves us as essentially a horrible example, but an example to be instructed by of what not to do for you and I. And that brings us back to the verse we left off in verse 6 of chapter 3, that Paul says, we are in this house of God if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And now he's setting up the lesson by way of comparison or analogy to Israel of old. And we'll find that through the third and fourth chapter. Israel of old, do you remember? When they exited Egypt, they were so excited. Do you remember the Exodus, the 15th chapter? We talk about the song of Moses, and it's a song of exultation, how God has delivered us from the bondage of servitude to these Egyptians, and it even prophesies and forecasts their deliverance, destruction of the various enemies, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, etc., later in the Song of Moses, and talks about the great prospect of the rest that awaited the children of Israel as they would enter the promised land. But you know what's interesting? We talk about the Song of Moses and its great exaltation. If you look, and don't do it right now, you'll get distracted, brother. But if you look at the first couple of verses of Exodus, the 15th chapter, it wasn't just the Song of Moses. It says the children of Israel also sang this song. So they entered into the wilderness with the greatest of exultations because they had seen the mighty hand of God in delivering them through the Red Sea and the deliverance from the bondage of Egyptian captivity. They were exultant. But it didn't last long. At the conclusion of chapter 15, it says they murmured, they grumbled, and they started complaining right from the get-go. So the point that Paul is saying here, that we must hold so fast the confidence, the boldness is what the Greek word means, and the rejoicing, the glory or the boasting. It means like an effusive rejoicing that finds expression on your lips. He is talking about just exulting in this confidence and rejoicing of the hope. The hope. They had been delivered from Egyptian bondage, but the hope was before them, the rest of entering into the promised land. And then he develops his lesson more specifically in the 7th verse, Hebrews 3:7. He says, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit has said, and then he quotes the next several verses, brethren, are from Psalm 95. And this is a good verse, brethren. There's a couple of other verses that do exactly the same thing. But this is an excellent verse, the 7th verse, to show that David spake as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. Because Psalm 95 is, of course, a psalm of David, and Paul here says the Holy Spirit spoke through David in the verses that followed. And those verses that are the basis of his lesson in the remainder of chapter 3 and 4 are important to appreciate, brethren, because he talks about, quoting from the 95th Psalm, he says that we are not to harden our hearts as in the day of provocation when Israel provoked God. Through the remainder portions of chapter 3 and chapter 4, you know, it's almost astonishing to consider the magnitude and the majesty of the mighty hand of God and how he had demonstrated his power and his love for the children of Israel in their deliverance, and yet how thick they were, how unappreciative they were. Could you, brethren, I have to turn to this because I've forgotten exactly where these verses are, but in Exodus, we'll just cite these quickly. In Exodus, the 14th chapter, in the 31st verse, it talks about the mighty hand delivering the children of Israel. At first, they had been terrified of the Lord. They thought in Exodus, the 14th chapter, they moaned and groaned in verses 10 through 12. And they said, you know, we would have just as soon stayed in the condition of slavery. It wasn't so bad there. We had the food, we had the goods, etc. And they bemoaned that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt to die in this wilderness. And they were terrified. They didn't have faith. They didn't believe in God. But when seeing the mighty hand of God and ultimately leading to this exultant song of Moses that they sang with him, it says that the children of Israel, when they had seen the mighty deliverance by the Lord destroying Pharaoh and his horsemen as the sea closed back on him, Israel saw the great works of the Lord, and the people feared and they believed the Lord, and they believed his servant Moses. Now, they had seen miraculous things, and yet they didn't keep it up. They continued to moan and grumble, and we will address this in a little more detail tomorrow, brethren. But in fact, in Numbers, the 14th chapter, that is the incident of the spies, the 13th chapter, 14th chapter, where the 10 spies gave the evil report. And the Lord is wroth with the children of Israel and wants to destroy them. And through the prayer of a righteous man, Moses, he intervenes and the Lord says, I will not destroy them all, but I will destroy all that are of military age, and that in and of itself is a fascinating story to consider for a later date, brethren. But in there is something of particular note to keep in mind in Numbers, the 14th chapter. It says that in Numbers 14:23, it says that the children of Israel provoked God. And in fact, brethren, in your better translations, it says that the children of Israel despised God. Some of them despised God. It's almost incomprehensible. But perhaps, brethren, we can understand something of how their mindset could be to despise God when we read further on in Numbers, the 14th chapter. We are told that the children would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and this was to bear their whoredoms. And the Hebrew word for whoredoms here, brethren, is adultery. And it means the children of Israel were idolaters. And this was in their hearts. And they did not leave that behind in Egypt, but brought it with them, even through the deliverance and the events that transpired that caused great consternation for the Lord in the unbelief, in the unfaithfulness, and the provocation of the children of Israel towards God. And that's part of what this lesson that Paul is drawing from Psalm 95 is all about. It says in verse 9 that your fathers tempted me and proved me. And that word prove, brethren, means put to the proof. And it means that as we are told, and again, this is back in Numbers, the 14th chapter, how the children of Israel tempted or put to the proof God 10 times, etc. They did not exercise faith and belief in God, but demanded of Him, prove to us, show us that You are for us. They wouldn't exercise that requisite faith, but rather demanded of God they to be put to the proof. And He said that they grieved Him, verse 10. In the Greek, this is Hebrews 3:10. Hebrews 3:10. They grieved or they provoke God. They do always err or they go astray in their hearts, for they have not known My ways. Because Israel were in their hearts, many of them, not all, brethren, terribly inclined towards idolatry. And so the Lord says, I have sworn in My wrath, in verse 11, that they shall not enter into My rest. The children of Israel who had provoked Him would not enter into His rest. And that's the Numbers, the 14th chapter. They would not enter into the promised land. And what happened, brethren? You know the story. Moses intervened and said, you know, do not destroy all of Israel. And God said, yes, I will not do that. But I will take every man from what? Age 20 and up. And so you remember Numbers, the first chapter, where the children of Israel had been numbered for military purposes. Do you remember how many there were considered men of war of 20 years and up? Do you remember what the number was? 603,000. And the Lord said, everyone, and Joshua 5:6 says, men of war, calls them men of war, all of them, 20 years and up, 603,000 were to perish over the next 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And only their children, 19 years and younger, would survive and enter into the promised land. Now, isn't that interesting? They numbered the children of Israel because they knew Israel had many battles ahead of them. The Lord would fight for them, but they were to work with the Lord and fight their own battles with the Lord's assistance. They had 600,000 men of war prepared to battle. And now the Lord is saying, I'm going to remove all of these from you. So Israel lost their trust in the arm of the flesh. The Lord removed that from them. They could no longer think we have this mighty army who can vanquish any Ammonite, Amorite, Moabite, etc., Canaanite. The Lord removed all of this from them. Can you imagine how vulnerable this must have made the children of Israel? They failed to trust in the Lord. Paul brings this lesson back to you and I in the 12th verse of Hebrews, the third chapter, that we are to take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God, as did ancient Israel, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today. And this is important, brethren. Several times, the 7th verse, chapter 3, the 13th verse, the 15th verse, I know I'm missing a few places, and where are we? A couple of places, verse 7 in the 4th chapter, today, today, today is mentioned. It's integral to his train of logic, his argument that he is making through these verses, as he is drawing his lesson from Psalm 95. Today, while we have this privilege of entering into God's rest, do not allow yourself to become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, which the sin of unbelief, which ancient Israel did do. Again, he reiterates what he said earlier. We are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And we saw from Exodus, the 15th chapter, the exultant Israel in their deliverance. Immediately when they got to the bitter waters of Meribah, they complained, and then the pools of Elam, they said, let's turn around, let's go back into Egypt. They had lost that confidence that they had from the very outset, and they lost it very quickly. Let's advance this lesson rather speedily. Our time is getting away on us. He cites several instances of occasions of the quoting from Numbers, the 14th chapter, in verse 17, talking about the carcasses following and the children of Israel grieving or provoking God. And again, God swearing that the children of Israel would not enter into his rest because of their failure of unbelief. You know, there's a peculiar phraseology here, brethren, in the 16th verse. And I don't know if you've got better renderings, but the King James reads, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Well, not all provoked God. There were some that were obviously on God's side. But the actual rendering, according to the Greek brethren, should read something like this on this verse. Who heard and rebelled, was it not all those that left Egypt with Moses? That's the proper rendering of the Greek text there. In chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, considering Israel of old, and using them as an example for you and I of how we are not to behave in unbelief, but to have confidence and trust in God, that if we have been delivered from the bondage of sin and death, and we are now in our wilderness condition of hard experiences, we should have some fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. We think this is properly understood, brethren, that the promise is what he cites of entering into God's rest is the citation from the 95th verse that Paul develops in the verses 1 through down to, let's say, including our 11th verse. He says, how is it that Paul says, or excuse me, how is it that David says in the 95th Psalm, I'm summing these several verses up, that there is a rest yet to come when the rest that was spoken of to ancient Israel was entering the promised land. The essence of his lesson here is, therefore remains a rest for the people of God, that rest that ancient Israel shouldn't think that because they are the descendants of those who entered the land, that they are in God's rest. That's what he's saying here. Don't think because you're Israelites and you have a covenant relationship with God, you're descended from those who did cross into the land of Canaan, that you have received that rest. Because David said in Psalm 95 that there was a rest yet to come. And that rest is a true relationship with God that is more than being an Israelite. He goes on in these couple of verses and talks that we are to enter into rest just as God did enter into his Sabbath rest on the seventh day. And the lesson here is very interesting as well, brethren. The point here is that we, in verse 10, he says, he that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. So the connection where he brings the Sabbath rest of God in on the seventh day, likening it unto the rest of entering the promised land, the point that he is making in this connection is that we who have entered into rest must cease from our own labors. And I'd like to cite a quotation, I couldn't put this any better, from Brother Megason's notes on what this actually means, perhaps the best way to think of this. Brother Megason said, how did God rest? God rested by ceasing to work for himself in order to work for man through his Son. And how do we rest like him? How are we to enter into his rest? By ceasing to work for ourselves in order to work for him, God, through Christ. I just like that turn of phrase very much. Let us fear, brethren, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it, just as ancient Israel came short of it. They got into the wilderness and were exulting in God's deliverance for a short period of time, but they came short of that promised rest of entering into the promised land because the Lord, because of their unfaithfulness, their hardness of heart, their stubbornness, and their failure to trust and believe in the Lord, they perished in the wilderness. Any of you, let us fear. Let us take ancient Israel as a significant lesson by their lack of faith. And I think, brethren, we sometimes use this term of fearfulness in a completely negative sense that, how does it go in John, where he talks about fear has a torment or restraint, it holds us back. Well, this is that godly fear. And yes, I think it means reverence, but I think it means much more than that. I think in Matthew, the 10th chapter, the 28th verse, you remember what Jesus said? Remember with whom we are dealing, with the Heavenly Father. Don't fear man who can destroy the body, but rather fear, and I would like to say, brethren, have a very sober appreciation of the grandeur and majesty of God and our relationship and its seriousness. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in second death. So appreciate the sobriety of our standing with our Father. So as he has developed this lesson, excuse me, chapter 4, verse 9, we'll pick up from this point. Oh, perhaps the 8th verse. Jesus, it says in your King James, if Jesus had not given them rest, that properly should mean Joshua. And it's speaking of Joshua bringing the children of Israel into the promised land and saying that wasn't the complete rest, but the true rest or relationship with God is there remains a future from that point in time. And we think, brethren, the rest that he's speaking of here, you can make a good argument that it includes both the here and now, but particularly with an emphasis on the prospect of the heavenly prospects. And there are verses, for example, verse 3 of chapter 4 says, we which have believed do enter into rest. That's the here and now. But the rest that remains, that is future, is the prospective rest of beyond the veil, if faithful. And so that sets us up for the 11th verse, where Paul says, let us labor, let us be diligent, let us be energized, let us be active. In appreciating Israel's example of old and how not to behave like them, let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or disobedience, which Israel served up for us. He says, the word of God, which Israel heard in verse 2 of chapter 4, it's called the gospel. Well, they heard the word of God, ancient Israel, preached to them by Moses, but we hear the word of God preached by Christ today. He says in verse 12, the word of God is quick, it is alive, and it is powerful, it is dynamic, it is able to enable us to do things we cannot do of ourselves. And the word of God, an appreciation and an acknowledgement of our confession of God's word. He says, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And he says, and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner, etc. We'll come back to that in a second. But Brother Russell suggests that the word of the Lord is able to divide or to separate soul and spirit, as perhaps best understood to be helping us. The word of God enables us to separate between the new creature and the old creature, to be able to understand what is of the fleshly mind and what is the spiritual mind. He says, even able to, this sword, to divide the joints and the marrow. Oh, what does that mean? I suggest, brethren, that your joints hold two things together. It is able to separate that which is joined, and the marrow, it is able to expose that which is hidden. The word of God is able to separate everything, to open up and unveil everything, and even expose that which is hidden, the marrow inside the bone. And that seems to be exactly what he is saying here. It is a discerner or a divider or separator of the thoughts and in the intents of the heart. And I think one of the best Greek commentators has defined these words in the 12th verse, brethren, able to separate the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In the Greek, it suggests the emotions and the ideas of the heart. So it suggests that the Word of God is able to expose us, because it says in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we must give account. Proper rendering of that. And so he goes back, brethren, pointing out that we have a high priest who has passed into this place of rest. And let us hold fast to our profession, our confession, our acknowledgement of God's truth. Because we have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tried and tested like as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. So Paul is giving us some very serious warnings here, brethren. It's much like the Apostle Paul said, perhaps in a more positive spin on this, in 2 Peter, did I say Paul? Peter, excuse me. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, where he tells that wonderful things are promised for us, that God is offering to us an opportunity to be partakers of the divine nature. If we do these certain things, if we add to our faith virtue, knowledge, etc., etc. And then what does Peter say? And if any of you lack any of these things, what does he say? You are blind. You are in your wilderness condition, and you cannot see afar off. You cannot see that promised land right ahead of you. So it's important, brethren, that we have our hope as the anchor that goes within the veil. Use your anticipation of your rest, your promised rest, to clarify your daily walk. Be so inspired, be so motivated that your hope for rest, your anticipation of the heavenly kingdom will lift you out of your own self and enable you to do that which you cannot do of yourself. And as in closing, brethren, as Paul closes this lesson by reminding us that Jesus was tested as we are without sin, we do sin. And therefore, he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Always remember how vital your prayer life is with the Heavenly Father. Trust in His forgiveness. Live your justification. Realize that God is able to forgive the wrongs that you do so that you can go forward to that promised rest. Hold fast to that confidence from the beginning. Have faith and be of a tender and believing heart. And by the Lord's grace, if we put the diligence and labor, by His grace, we will enter into that rest.